We're going to pause for a review today quickly and take a quick look at the past 10 signs of the church that I've preached on over the past several weeks. There's still probably a handful of more that we're going to deal with, but I want us to just stop and recapture and reorganize our thoughts around what the Lord's been speaking to us about the signs of the church. In Psalm 74 and 9, the scripture says, "We do not see our signs. No longer is there any prophet to tell us how long this condition's going to last." And that was the cry in David's day. As Israel looked upon its circumstances, they didn't see the signs of God's miraculous deliverances and manifestations of power that had characterized God's people when the Lord was with them. Well, that cry could be lifted up today in many of our churches. I'm not leaving our church out. We see not our signs. You see, the church of Acts, the church that was born 2,000 years ago on the day of Pentecost, we are still members of that church. That's the church that Jesus established in the earth. And you know what? That church came with signs. That church was intended by God to have certain indicators that God was in the house, certain signs. And I'd like us to take a few moments today and review the first 10 signs that we've shared. But before we do, I just want to remind you that scripture we often quote, 1 Peter 2:9, says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that you should show forth the glories, the virtues, or the signs of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." So the Lord didn't raise us up in the world just to talk about Jesus, but that through us and through His authority, the signs of who He is would rest upon the church. Glory to God. And so it is that in 1 Corinthians 12 and 7, when it talks of the gifts of the Spirit, the Bible says, "To each person," not to some, but to each person, "is given the manifestation of the Spirit to profit with all." You see, profit in God's mind comes from the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. The profit that the kingdom of heaven grows on is that which is supernaturally performed by the Spirit. Sign number one. Well, it's not any surprise you could have guessed. The first sign is the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Jesus says to His disciples at the very end of the gospel in Luke's account, chapter 24, verse 39, He says, "I'm sending you forth into the world to preach." And they were ready to go. They were full of zeal. But the Lord knew the church would never accomplish what the Father had if it was left up to human zeal. So He says to them, "Wait." Everyone say, "Wait." Wait. He said, "Wait in Jerusalem in the upper room until you have received power from on high. Then you'll know what to do. The Holy Spirit will carry you out into the world." And so that they waited in the upper room. And the scripture says in Acts 2 and 4, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Ghost fell. They didn't know what was going to happen, but when it happened, they knew that was it. Yes. That's the baptism in the Holy Spirit. The Lord didn't give them a roadmap. He said, "Just wait. What are we waiting for? You'll know when it comes." Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And it says they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And immediately, a number of signs began to manifest that very day. Begin to manifest immediately through them, and it was evident. So the first sign of the church is the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Listen, the filling with the Holy Spirit is the birth sign of the church. It signified the arrival of a healthy, living offspring of the Father. It was the sign that God had birthed the church, and it wasn't the product of an institution. Do you remember when the Lord said it's not good for Adam to be alone? And the Lord put him to sleep, opened him up, and took a rib, took something out of him, and fashioned a wife. So where did the Lord get the material to make a compatible, suitable wife for Adam? Right out of his side. And the Lord laid Jesus to sleep in the tomb. And removed from Jesus, remember the spear that lanced his side? Took from Jesus, the Bible says, blood and water. The water of the representing the Holy Spirit, the blood of Jesus poured from His side. And the Lord fashioned a bride. You remember how God woke man up? How He made him live? He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The baptism in the Holy Spirit was God breathing into the bride. breathing into the people of the upper room, the 120 that waited, and it turned them into the bride of Christ. See, if you're going to be the bride of Christ, you have to be like Christ. You have to walk in power. Glory to God. So the filling of the Holy Spirit launched the age of the vessel and the indwelling God. Believers were no longer people who were identified in the world because they were trying to keep the scriptures. Not that there's anything wrong with that. But believers were now identified as vessels that were filled with God. So the baptism in the Holy Spirit launched the age of the indwelling God. Believers were now vessels in whom the Lord lived. And so Paul asks in Galatians 3 and verse 3 the question we ought to ask ourselves today. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect through the flesh? God intended the sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit to be the birth sign of the church until Jesus returns. Hallelujah. Because God put the church himself, he put the church under that sign and intended it to stay there. Hallelujah. And to be filled with power. Number two, the second sign of the church is the sign of joy. John chapter 16, verse 22, Jesus said, "And you now therefore have sorrow," because he had told them, "I'm going to be crucified, I'm going away." He says, "But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice. Your joy no man will take from you." Amazing. God said, "I'm going to install a joy in you that the world can't take away." Hallelujah. So when the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, it brought joy. Joy arrived with the Holy Ghost. Because joy is a supernatural sign. It's not a human condition of happiness. It is an impartation. It is the effect, the installment, the result of the impartation of the Holy Spirit. And the world, as the song goes, the world can't touch this. The world didn't give it. The world can't take it away. Amen. You see, the sign of joy was the sign that Jesus had conquered death and had come back. That's what he said. He said, "Look, I know you're upset right now, but it's going to be temporary. He said, "You're going to see me again. I'm going to see you. I saw Jesus over 40 years ago." You say, "Oh, you saw Jesus?" Yes, you did too. If you're born again, if you're saved, you saw in the eye of faith. Your heart was opened up. You saw Jesus. Jesus said, "You will see me." And when that happens, joy is going to hit you and it's going to fill you. And guess what? It's a joy the world cannot take away from you. Someone say, "Praise the Lord." You see, this joy puts you beyond the reach of a world that would take it from you. Glory to God. And so in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, the Apostle Paul said, none of these things, he was listing all the horrible things that he had gone through. And he said, none of these things move me. And I don't consider my life as dear to myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus. You see, God has put joy in you so that you can finish and complete the mission God's given you. The sign of joy will cause you to cross the finish line victorious. Somebody say, "Praise the Lord." Sign number three. Now, the first manifestation that God had taken up residence in his people was, as I said, the baptism in the Holy Spirit. But the second manifestation was the gift of tongues that immediately followed and indicated that God was not just in the house, but he was flowing through the house. Church should not be a place that puts out a shingle and says, "God's here." God's given tongues as the indication, not that we've received him, but that we're letting him flow. I used to tell people years ago, they said, "Well, I don't understand this baptism in the Holy Spirit. What about this whole speaking in tongues thing? Do I have to speak in tongues to prove that I received the Holy Spirit?" I said, No. Tongues isn't about proving you received the Holy Spirit. Tongues is the indication that you're letting the Holy Spirit fill you to overflowing. Glory to God. It's that overflow. Mark 16, 17 said, "These signs will accompany those who have believed." That having believed indicates the action of response and of flowing and of moving. Glory to God. So these signs will follow those who have believed. In my name, they'll cast out demons. They'll speak with new tongues. And it goes on and names a number of other things, all good. Now, speaking in other tongues is admittedly the strangest of signs, but I think it's the most ingenious. It may be weird, but it's brilliant. 1 Corinthians 14:4 says, "He that speaks in an unknown tongue edifies or builds himself up." Imagine a gift, hallelujah, that you can take and use to build yourself up rather than having to sit around and say, "Well, I'm going to church today. I hope the preacher can preach me up because I'm feeling mighty down." Isn't it horrible to have to depend on someone to come along? Remember blind Bartimaeus? Remember the blind people, the lame people, the lepers, all those disabled people and everything crying out, "Jesus, have mercy on me"? Wouldn't it be awesome to have something inside of you that whenever you need, you can just open up that fountain and let it flow? Somebody say praise the Lord. So that gift of speaking in other tongues may be weird, but it's mighty handy. Praise the Lord. The Bible says, 1 Corinthians 14:4, "He that speaks in an unknown tongue edifies himself." So God's provided us with this amazing ability to pray beyond our mind's ability to communicate. So many times we don't pray because we've run out of a way to frame the problem or the circumstance. We don't know what to say. Tongues that get you out beyond that point. You pray in the Spirit, you could be praying the answer. You could be articulating before God exactly what the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, giving thanks well, blessing well, it says in 1 Corinthians 14. Romans chapter 8, 26, we all know the verse that says, "The Spirit helps our weakness." When we don't know what to pray for as we ought, for the Spirit himself. Notice it's the Spirit himself living within us. You can't pray in tongues until you're baptized with the Holy Spirit. Because it's the Spirit himself interceding within you with groanings too deep to be uttered. So because of the value of this sign, imagine giving soldiers on a battlefield the ability to heal themselves when they're shot or blown up. Can you imagine? Some kind of pill or something, they take, push a button, boom, that leg's back. Wound is bound up. You could not defeat an army like that. And you cannot defeat the people of God when they walk in this sign of truly using that gift for what God has intended it for. Praise the Lord. Therefore, the devil fights against it. Boy, does he ever. He fights against it. But I would say to you what the Apostle Paul said to us in 1 Corinthians 14 and 39. Do not forbid or hinder speaking in tongues. Sign number 4 is the sign of boldness. Out of 34 references to boldness in the Bible, 31 of them are in the New Testament. Because boldness is a New Testament sign. Think of all the bold acts that we saw, David and the prophets and Samson. Really bold acts of Abraham taking Isaac up on Mount Moriah. I mean, amazing acts of boldness. Yet the Scripture takes 31 of the 34 references of boldness and assigns it to the New Testament because boldness is really a New Testament sign. Acts chapter 4, 13 says that when they arrested Peter and John for preaching in Jesus' name and brought them before the Jewish council, the Scripture says they saw the boldness of Peter and John and they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, and then they marveled and they took note of them that they had been with Jesus. Boldness is a sign you've been with Jesus. You hang out with Jesus, you're going to have boldness operating in your life. Can you say amen? When Peter and John were hauled in before that same court that had crucified Jesus just weeks before, boldness went with them. Boldness talked through them. Can you say amen? In fact, everything that the believers did in the book of Acts was done through the spirit of boldness. You've point out a miracle, I'll show you the spirit of boldness. You see, the human mind, when it comes to walking in the Spirit, walking with God, our human mind wants natural strategies. We want plans. We want finances, backing. We want assurances of support before we're willing to step out and risk big steps. But God does not work through any of those resources. God works through the power of His Spirit. Therefore, so that you can keep up with the Holy Ghost, God's given boldness. That's how you work with God to get results. God's furnished you with boldness because he knows there's no other way that you could move with the Holy Spirit unless you have the boldness. If you don't have boldness, you'll sit down when God's wanting to move. If you don't have boldness, you'll hold back when he's wanting to go forward. Somebody say, praise the Lord. So God's given the sign of boldness to keep up with the Holy Ghost. That's why the devil doesn't mind if you're a Pentecostal, Spirit-filled, charismatic church. As long as he can take boldness from you, you're never going to do anything. All right. Time to move on. Sign number five. Angels. At the incarnation of Jesus, angels came with their Lord to the earth to serve his interests. They announced his arrival. They ministered to him after his temptation and during his agony in the garden. They declared his resurrection and ascension. It's the angels that bear souls of the redeemed to paradise when they pass away. And at Jesus' return, Matthew chapter 16 and 27 says, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels." Notice how the Bible talks about angels. It says, his angels. They belong to him. The angels of God belong to Jesus. They are referred to as his angels, and they are here now because his interests are here. You are his interests. They are still ministering in the earth to his interests and ministering to his people. Can you say praise the Lord? Number six, the sign of miracles. Miracles in the book of Acts were abundant. In fact, I think it would be not a stretch to say that they were constant. There was a constant flow of miracles. Healings, the dead being raised, miraculous prison breaks, supernatural judgments occurring, demons being cast out, and many, many more signs of miraculous power. It is the freshness of Jesus in the hearts made of the early Christians that made Jesus' miracles possible among them. It was the freshness of Jesus in their hearts. Don't ever blame God for the lack of miracles. Miracles are not arbitrary. God isn't sitting up there and saying, you know, in the 21st century, my will is to not move in miracles so much. In the first century, yes, not so much today. Never blame God for the lack of miracles. Miracles are not arbitrary. That means that there's no decision being made by miracles whether they're going to come and manifest or not. Miracles simply occur in connection with faith and obedience in Jesus' mission. That's what it says in Mark, at the end of the Gospel of Mark chapter 16. It says that Jesus said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every person, and these signs will follow them that believe. In my name they will cast out devils, speak with new tongues, take up serpents. If they drink in any deadly thing, will not hurt them. Lay hands on the sick and they shall recover." So, while miracles don't have a recipe, there's not a technology that you can learn to produce miracles. There's not a special prayer to pray. There's not some sort of a pattern. While there is no recipe to whip up miracles, however, there is a very certain environment in which miracles occur. And in order to see that environment, you only have to look into the hearts and lives of the Christians in the book of Acts. And you'll see the environment that produced and welcomed the miracles of God. So let's be the Christians today who will bring miracles back into the earth. Amen. Number seven. The laying on of hands. Laying on of hands is not a sign of approval. Laying on of hands is not a sign of sympathy. But laying on of hands is the Holy Spirit's tool of impartation. It's actually a tool of function, not of sympathy, not of endorsement. Above all, it is an impartation tool by the Holy Spirit. 1 Timothy 4:14, Paul says to Timothy, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you through prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the elders." You can see the installation of God's gift and ministry into the life of Timothy came how? Through the impartation of the laying on of hands. Acts chapter 19 and verse 6 says, "And when the apostle Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied." It's an installation tool. I know that when we pray for people, we like to sympathize. "Oh, I feel sorry for you. Just receive our love. Just know we're with you." And that's fine. There's nothing wrong with sympathizing. There's nothing wrong with showing endorsement or approval. "Oh, let's bring the elders or bring some. We're going to lay hands on you. And we just want the church to know as we lay hands on these leaders, the church is standing behind them and endorsing them." Nothing wrong with that. But that is not the supernatural sign of laying on of hands. The supernatural sign of laying on of hands is bring that elder up here, receive the mantle, and the Holy Ghost mantle comes on him. It's impartation. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
You know, God certainly could have chosen to impart his power without using people, and he would have avoided the risk of human pride and error. So why would God use the laying on of hands of men and women who can be flawed and make mistakes and get personally involved and get self in there? But the fact is that God will have it no other way. He's going to move through the laying on of hands because it says what he wants to say to the world. It shows the world the perfect ministry of the love of God through imperfect people. The bottom line is God does not want anybody to think that the Lord can't work through you until you're perfect. He is willing to risk whatever mess we make being his instrument because he knows the power he has to clean that mess up. He is called the Redeemer. Redeemer. He may have deemed you and then you messed up and he's going to redeem you. And there's a lot of re's in that deeming. Can you say amen?
Amen?
He's the Redeemer. So let's lay on hands. Hallelujah. Don't wait till you're perfect. In fact, you are the vessel through the Holy Spirit of the perfect one living within you. Hallelujah. There's your perfection. Someone say praise the Lord. Sign number 8 is preaching. Preaching is supernatural because it is supernaturally proclaiming God's truth instead of explaining it to heads, it's proclaiming it to hearts. It's delivering the truth of God in a proclamation to the heart where the bondage is rather than fighting with the mind where all the confusion is. It's proclaiming, not explaining. You can receive things you don't understand. If that weren't true, you wouldn't be saved today. 1 Corinthians 1 and 21 says, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God." Boy, there's a mouthful. God in infinite wisdom created the world. The world is the product of God's wisdom, and then they're just as dumb as a skid mark. Sin has entered into the world and turned everybody stupid. They look at the creation and they start worshiping grass and cow patties. Trees and insects. They look in the mirror and they start worshiping themselves. "Look at what I did." You see, sins produce ignorance. So the Bible says in the wisdom of God, God created the world, but the world by wisdom is not saved. Their wisdom's corrupt. They've become ignorant. However, the Bible says it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. Why? Because preaching is the voice of life, cutting through the struggling mind to speak directly to the heart where people are held captive. Don't ever get mired and bogged down in having to explain everything to people. The more you explain, the more you're going to fight with their mind. And that mind's messed up. And you're just going to enter an eternal black hole. It's like a toilet that flushes and never goes down. Just spinning forever. Go to the heart. You can't get to the heart if you don't preach. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
Just remember this before we move on. Man thinks with his head, but he decides with his heart. Preaching cuts to the heart. Number 9, two more to go. The 9th supernatural sign of the church is prophesying. Preaching is speaking for Jesus. Prophesying is Jesus speaking for himself. Book of Revelation chapter 19 is one of the most amazing stories revealing the nature of the spirit of prophecy. When John is in the spirit realm in heaven, being escorted by an angel who is his narrator, explaining to him what he's seeing. So he's been with this angel, and this angel's been explaining things to him. And there's the four beasts, and there's the throne of God, and look, there's Jesus. And he's seeing all this stuff, and then he's just, I don't know if he's writing it down or whatever's happening is happening, but he's going through these scenes as the angel is taking him through, like you might have somebody lead you through a museum. But then in the 19th chapter, towards the end of his experience, the angel says these handful of words to him. And it has an incredible reaction. The angel turns to him and says, in the middle of talking with him, he says, "And these are the true words of God." Something hit John at that moment. He falls down at his feet and tries to worship the angel. He starts worshiping the angel. The angel says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, don't do that. I am just another servant of God like you and your brothers are. Worship Jesus, for the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus." He says, "What you just felt, what just happened to you was prophesied. I prophesied. I said, these are the true words of God." In other words, thus says the Lord. So the angel's talking to him. Is that a supernatural experience? He's already in the spirit realm. He's having a supernatural experience. Yet the spirit of prophecy, even in that environment, boom, hits him. Because the presence of Jesus is there in the statement. Thus says the Lord. Hallelujah. And he falls down. He starts to, in confusion, he worships the angel. You see, when you prophesy, Jesus is standing up in you and speaking through you. And it brings the presence of God. Prophesying is God lifting us up rather than us trying to lift ourselves up. That's why 1 Corinthians 14:3 says, "He who prophesies speaks to people for edification, exhortation, and comfort." In other words, prophesying is Jesus is here. He's actively leading us. He's guiding us. He's publicly encouraging us. And he's confirming and endorsing our gathering unto him right now. He's here now and he is speaking. Thus says the Lord God. Hallelujah. I mean, it's like Jesus blowing into your church service. It may be going along great. Our service is moving along this morning at a nice clip. All of a sudden, somebody jumps up and prophesies. And I mean, it's really, you can jump up and say, "Thus says the Lord," if it's not the Lord saying, "Thus." Of course, nobody's going to fall down and do anything. But if it's really the spirit of prophecy, you see, prophesying comes from the Holy Spirit. I'll tell you, the Lord just stands somebody up and speaks to us in the middle of the meeting. Everybody knows Jesus just jumped up in the meeting and started talking. It just, what does it do? It overrides everything. What do we do now? You ever notice after a prophecy, a real prophecy, it's like someone dropped a bomb? Well, what do we do? Do we sing another song? Should we take the offering? I don't know. What do we do, Pastor? You know, pastors are the worst. We get nervous. And we're like, "Well, let's sing 'The Joy of the Lord is our strength.' Hallelujah." And so we immediately try, "Well, let's do something. Someone do something." Why is that? Because it brings the unraveling of the nerves. Oh my God, Jesus is here. Man, just let it go. Let it go. Just roll with it. God wants to do something. Listen, when Christians begin to sincerely seek and desire to prophesy, and in fact, it says, "I wish," Paul said, "I wish that all of you spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. For greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edification. The Lord wants the church to be edified. And the church could be edified by the preacher preaching or people singing and, you know, people exhorting and different things. That's fine. There's a certain element of exhortation. But don't you know that Jesus wants to bring an edification that blows anything we can do away? Amen. He wants to edify us himself. Nobody can come up with the mind of God. That's why it's the mind of God. And so the Lord brings forth prophecy so that he can introduce himself into the program and he can speak. So when Christians, because the Bible says you may all prophesy, as a matter of fact, you should all prophesy. He says when Christians, when Christians sincerely seek the Lord to bless the body with prophesying, it's one of the strongest indicators that there's life flowing in that church. I don't care how numerous or how powerful or how wealthy or anything else a particular congregation is. There's a certain level of poverty, spiritual poverty in that church, if nobody in that congregation is seeking God to prophesy. Prophesying shows the richness, the life, the maturity of a congregation. Finally, number 10. Thought we'd never get to it. The exciting sign of persecution. But you know, persecution is an exciting sign if you truly understand it. And we, you know, we're not talking about the persecution that comes because you are acting like a moron, a Christian agitator, offending people. That's not persecution. That's simply being persecuted for your bad manners. The true persecution that Jesus spoke of, in Mark chapter 4 and verse 17, Jesus said in the parable of the sower, persecution arises on account of the word. Persecution arises when the word of God is truly sown. True persecution is about the confrontation between Jesus and sin. Persecution is always a reaction of the darkness of sin against the light of God's word. Persecution is always personal against Jesus himself. Whether it's you, or me who's being persecuted, if it's true persecution, it's the prince of darkness hating on Jesus. And he's trying to get to him through us. It's always personal against Jesus. 2 Timothy 3:12 says it like this, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I pointed this out the other day. I'm just going to repeat it briefly. It doesn't say that all who live godly will be persecuted, because if it said that, then it would be like, well, if you reach a certain level of holiness, if you reach a level of perfection and you're godly, then, boy, the devil's going to get after you. He's going to persecute you. He don't want nobody being holy. But the fact of the matter is, it doesn't say that you'll be persecuted for being godly. It says you'll be persecuted for desiring to live godly. It is the desire to live godly. Nobody ever arrives at perfection. Paul said, I've not arrived at perfection. I'm pursuing. In other words, I keep the desire. Desire means I'm following Jesus. I'm following after him. Persecution is not safe for people who've arrived. It's safe for people who are following, pursuing, chasing Jesus. Come on, somebody say praise the Lord. When you desire to live godly, the devil's going to stir somebody up against you. And it's not just to kill your desire, but it's to corrupt your desire by getting you to fight with your persecutors. The devil doesn't have to kill the desire to be a Christian or the desire to follow Jesus in somebody. All he has to do is get you to redirect that desire off the path and run out there and get all tangled up in strife with the people that are persecuting you. What do you do with persecution? You look to Jesus. When they were stoning Stephen, what did he do? He didn't look at them and start cursing them. He didn't start saying, well, I'm praying for y'all. Y'all bunch of heathens, bunch of hypocrites, go ahead, throw stones, go on. He didn't even look at them and say, I love you. I love you. He didn't look at them at all. He didn't pay any attention to them. He looked up and he said, I see Jesus. I see Jesus, and he's standing at the right hand of the glory. Jesus, why was Jesus not sitting? The Bible says he sits on the throne. Stephen said, I see him. He's standing up. Why? He's standing up for you, Stephen. Jesus got up off his throne and bent over the banister rails of heaven, looked down on Stephen, said, there's my boy. There's my man. Hallelujah. Stephen's looking up as those stones are hitting him. The Bible says he fell asleep. What a time for a nap to come on you. Glory to God. You know why he fell asleep? Because 1 Peter 4:14 and 16 says, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. You see, there's an umbrella of the anointing that's reserved for you when you look to Jesus during persecution. If you're being persecuted for Him, look to the Lord. Give Him glory. Lift Him up. And the anointing, the umbrella of the anointing will cover you. In that case, it caused Stephen to fall asleep. Perfect timing in my estimation. And so persecution is the opportunity to get out that umbrella of anointing. Hallelujah. And to get up under that anointing and let the power of God move. This brings us to the end of our review of the 10 supernatural signs of the church. There's a handful of others.